Well, this morning will be in Matthew 27, verses 31 and 32. After they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And as we've been going through the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, all that led up to it in Matthew's account, last week looked at this mocking on the part of the soldiers and how Jesus was just mercilessly mocked by these wicked, godless soldiers. And we're not told how long Jesus was mocked by the soldiers, but it must have been a good while because we're also told that it was the whole Roman cohort, the battalion, consisting of about 600 men. Others were certainly on other duties, so it wasn't all 600. But there were a large number there who were involved in this mocking. And so it went on until the time for Jesus to be led away to be crucified, to be led away as a lamb is led to the slaughter. And it's important to remember that all that Jesus is suffering and is about to suffer, it's all voluntary. It's all in obedience. If there's one word probably that describes the whole atonement, there are many words that people use to describe it as redemption or atonement or sacrifice. But if there's one word that encompasses them all, it's obedience. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to the will of the Father out of love for the Father. And it was all so that the scripture would be fulfilled. See, the chief priests, they were insistent that Jesus be killed without delay. There could be no delay. They couldn't afford any delay. Who knew when this opportunity would come again to have Jesus killed? Maybe the multitude would change their mind. They were so fickle and easily swayed one way or the other. So it had to be done in a hurry. And especially since the Passover was coming, it had to be done in a hurry so they could, in their gross hypocrisy, pretend to honor God in celebrating the Passover. How easily they could go from murdering Jesus to pretending they were devoted to God. Well, Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy over and over again. He had exposed their pretended devotion, so they were in a hurry to have Jesus killed. But why was Pilate in such a hurry? Why was Pilate in such a rush to put Jesus to death? See, under Roman law at the time, there was, by Roman law, anyone who was sentenced to death, there was to be a 10-day waiting period between the giving of the sentence and the carrying out and execution of the sentence. Later on, under a different emperor, it was extended to 30 days. But Jesus was a Jew, and so he had no rights of Roman citizenship. And so Pilate was not required to delay Jesus' crucifixion. He could have, but he didn't. After all, if he delayed it for just a few days, Passover would have been over. The crowds would have been gone. So it had to be done then. He gave in to the demand of the crowd, especially upon threat that he was no friend of Caesar. And so, as Luke tells us in Luke 23:25, he released the man they were asking for, which of course was Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It was their will that Jesus be crucified. It was their will that it be done right then. You see, once we begin to make the will and the wishes, the demands of others, our rule and our law, when right and wrong and good and evil are dictated by the mob or by the majority, then there's no limit to the extent of evil and ungodliness to which we can succumb. After all, we see this today, right? People accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. So people's own desires become the standard by which we determine what is taught. Well, Jesus' rushed execution was because of Pilate's weak, cowardly, selfish, unprincipled character, his self-centeredness. And it was also because of the bloodthirsty chief priests and elders. But those were the secondary causes. As we saw last time, the primary cause was the sovereign plan and purpose of God. All this was done in the fulfilling of prophecy, down to the very last jot and tittle of Scripture. Jesus was the true Passover lamb. He was what the type of Passover lamb was patterned after. And so he must be sacrificed on Passover. See, all Jesus suffered was in fulfillment of prophecy. It was in Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament types, patterns. The entire sacrificial system was a type and a pattern of Jesus and of what was required to propitiate the wrath of God and to atone for sin. As Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25, and 26, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary, a divine necessity, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" To suffer what things? These things. All that occurred to Jesus. The betrayal of Judas. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood. His humiliating arrest. His desertion by the disciples. His being denied by Peter. All the false witnesses and false accusations and the mistreatment of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. His trial before an unjust Pilate. The shouts of the crowd to crucify him and to release a murderer in his place. And then the horrible scourging that he endured. And the humiliating mocking by the soldiers, the crown of thorns pressed on his head and then beaten into his head with a reed. All this, these things, he must suffer. Even things that at the time to us just seem trivial. But all of it was under the sovereign control of God for the fulfillment of his plan, his purpose, and his plan of salvation. Something as small as the soldiers, after they had mocked him, took the robe off of him, the robe that they had put on as a mock royal robe to mock him, and put his garments back on him. It was important they did that for the fulfillment of prophecy. See, the soldiers here are playing a part in the fulfilling of prophecy without even knowing it. They weren't even intending They had no intention of doing so. In their mind, they were just crucifying another useless Jew. But even the taking off of the robe and putting his own garments on him was necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we're not told that they took off the crown of thorns. See, Pilate had had the charge for what Jesus was being crucified for put on a plaque and put over his head, nailed to the cross over his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. So how more fitting for him to still be wearing the mocking crown? See, Jesus died to remove the curse. He bore the curse of sin. And so he's crowned with the product of a cursed earth. Thorns and thistles will infest the ground. But they put his own garments on him, or else the prophecy of Psalm 22:18 could not have been fulfilled, that they divided my garments and they cast lots for him. See, when they put his own clothes on Jesus, they never in their wildest dreams imagined that they were being used by God to fulfill prophecy. That even that action was under the sovereign control of God. See, wicked, evil people, unbelievers, they have no idea that their evil actions are part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. That God is using them for his sovereign plan and purpose. As Peter again stated over in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, it was all according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, even taking the robe off and putting his own clothes back on him. See, there is nothing that is not under the sovereign control of God. And this is very comforting when we must suffer for being a Christian, for doing the will of God, for being faithful to his word and uncompromising to his word. This is what Peter stated. You know, 1 Peter 3:17. It is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what's wrong. Sometimes God wills for us to suffer for doing what's right. But even so, we can know it's all in according to the will of God. It's all part of his good and sovereign, perfect plan for us. See, given the knowledge which the Jewish leaders had of the Old Testament, it seems almost unbelievable that they did not see the fulfillment of prophecy in their own hatred of Jesus. They knew the prophecies of Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, when the wise men show up and ask Herod, where is he who's be born king of the Jews? Herod calls in the Jewish leaders, and they say, oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they knew these prophecies. They knew what Isaiah 53 said about the suffering servant. They knew the prophecy of Zechariah, that the Messiah would come riding on a colt, foal of a donkey, and that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. So why didn't they bribe Judas with 35 pieces of silver? Why did the soldiers not leave the robe on Jesus. This mock royal robe, just like they would have left the crown. Why'd they put his own clothes back on him just to take them off again at the cross to cast lots for them? Because it was in the plan and purpose of God. See, the soldiers and Pilate, they were ignorant. What they did, they were doing out of complete ignorance to what the Bible said. But the leaders, they were blinded. They were blinded by their hatred for Jesus, their hatred of God. They were blinded by their love of self and their own self-importance. And they were blinded by their own wrong interpretations of Scripture to where they could not ever bring themselves to admit that what they believed about Jesus was wrong and what they had taught and believed about themselves was wrong. They were blinded by their own system of religion that they had invented for themselves. And so they willfully fulfilled prophecies that condemned them. See, if they had intended to fulfill the Old Testament types and prophecies, they couldn't have done it any better than they did. See, today there's so much that professes to be Christian, which could not fulfill the prophecies and the descriptions of false teaching, false teachers, false Christians, false gospels, any more accurately than if they had intentionally tried to do it. Yet they're utterly blind to the fact that they are precisely what the New Testament foretells and describes would characterize them. They're completely blind to what the Bible teaches, New Testament teaches about how they can be recognized, what they're known by. They'll be mockers. Well, they don't think they're mocking, but yet they mock. They're motivated by money, by fleshly desires, by personal ambition. They integrate the ideologies of the world with the Bible. They twist the Scripture to their own destruction. They distort it. They invent different Jesuses, different Gospels. They preach a broad way, not a narrow way. They turn the grace of God into license. They deny the Lordship of Jesus. They introduce strange teachings, doctrines, false doctrines. They're motivated and driven by the philosophy and the wisdom of the world, the elementary principles of this world. They bring in extra big biblical revelations. In other words, they do not agree with sound doctrine, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness. And so there's so much of this out there, where you have these people who are fulfilling the very warnings and prophecies that are told in the New Testament, and they don't even realize they're doing it. And they couldn't do it any more accurately if they tried. Well, soldiers put the garments back on Jesus, and they led him away to be crucify him. And they led him as a sheep to slaughter. A very important detail, if prophecy is to be fulfilled. Another detail that the crucifixion accounts give us, and that is Jesus' interaction that he had with the people as he was being led away to be crucified. And one of these is that of Simon of Cyrene. We're told of this in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Which brings up a question. Where was the other Simon? Simon Peter. The Simon who said, "I'm willing to go with you even to death. I'm willing to die for you." Where was this Simon? He was nowhere to be found. Well, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus carried his own cross. And he did. But not for long. Because we have to remember that Jesus suffered as a man. Fully human. Without any help from his divine nature. In fact, when we as believers suffer for the cause of Christ, we are upheld by the power of God. We are strengthened by the power of God. Jesus is under the wrath of God. He had no help from his divine nature. And so the abuse that Jesus had suffered at the hands of the chief priests and elders, the scourging and the mocking by the soldiers, just made it physically impossible for Jesus to carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha, the place of execution, to the place outside the city, because Jesus must die outside the city as a sin offering. So Jesus at first was made to carry his own cross, first just to increase the public humiliation and the shame, to be made a spectacle of, then also to increase just the physical and the mental pain and anguish, as well as to demonstrate to the people the cost of defying Roman rule. But Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross. So they had to find somebody else to carry it. After all, if he was forced to carry it all the way, he might die before he reached the place of where he was to be crucified. You see, if Simon had carried Jesus' cross the entire way, then Jesus would not have fulfilled the type of Isaac, who Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. But it is the will of the Jewish people to have Jesus crucified that fulfills the type. And so by being ignorant of the type, they fulfill it, thereby fulfilling every jot and tittle of prophecy. Jesus carries the wood by which he will offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin to the Father. Now when Jesus collapses under the weight of the cross, we are told that the soldiers pressed into service Simon of Cyrene. The word translated there, pressed into service, it's only used three times in the New Testament. Once in here, once in Mark's account with Simon and Cyrene, Mark 15:21, but again also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:41, where Jesus says, "Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And this was a common practice in New Testament times. A Roman soldier would often just grab somebody and force them to carry their load, to carry whatever they wanted them to carry for a certain distance. Just to be forced against their will. Luke uses a different word. He uses a stronger word. It's seized. They seized Simon of Cyrene. But he was forced against his will to carry the cross. See, Jesus was so weak from all the abuse he had received that there was a real danger he might die before he could be crucified outside the city in fulfillment not only of prophecy, but in fulfillment of the kind of sacrifice he was to be. See, it wasn't compassion on the part of the soldiers that they got somebody else to carry the cross. It was simply to make sure that Jesus survived to be crucified. So he is identified as a man of Cyrene. Cyrene was the capital of the Roman province that's now the African country of Libya. You know, Libya to us is well known because of Muammar Gaddafi, you know, the dictator of Libya. But Libya at one time was a Roman province west of Egypt. It was an African country. Had a large Jewish population since the 4th century. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, there were a large number of Cyrenians in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. That in the list of those who were given there, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and then they all heard them in their own dialects. Cyrenians were among the very first of the early church to evangelize Gentiles, as we see in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they were among some of the very first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Cyrenians made up a large part of the church in Antioch. Mark gives us another detail concerning Simon. In Mark's account, over in Mark 15, Mark 15:21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So Mark mentions the name of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why mention the names of these two sons? Mark is writing to believers in Rome, predominantly a Gentile audience. And he mentions these two because they must have been known as fellow believers by his readers. Otherwise, why mention them? And then we see over in Romans, chapter 16, Paul in his greetings to the believers in Rome mentions someone named Rufus at Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, whether this was the same Rufus as the one mentioned by Mark, you can't be strictly positive of, but the fact that they are mentioned by Mark in his gospel, which was written to Gentile believers in Rome, it's probably a good likelihood that it was. And not only to Rufus, but to his mother and mine. In other words, it seems that Simon, what he saw, what he experienced, and in carrying the cross of Jesus, what he witnessed, Simon became a believer. And according to church tradition, he took the gospel back to Libya, to Cyrene, and to Egypt. And that his sons became disciples of Jesus, were part of the early church. Luke, in his account, tells us that Simon followed Jesus when he bore the cross. So that's the right order. Simon bearing Jesus' cross, but Jesus bearing the guilt and the punishment of sin. Simon was forced against his will to carry Jesus' cross and to follow him to the place of his execution. And he witnessed what happens there. So what he saw in Jesus, or rather, what God opened his eyes to see, made Simon one of two people who came to saving faith at the cross, the other being the robber. What else but the work of God, the sovereign power of God, would make someone see a king hanging on a cross? The robber, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Simon would have seen his Savior, true saving faith. So Simon took up his cross. He followed Christ. He then declared what he had seen and heard about Jesus. His wife believed. His sons became believers. They were granted saving faith. They suffered shame and persecution for being faithful. In fact, it's not unlikely that Alexander, Rufus, Simon's wife were among the Jewish believers in Rome to whom the letter of Hebrews was written to persevere. See, Simon follows Jesus, carrying his cross to the place of execution outside the city. Not inside, like many of the prophets. Not like Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the temple. But outside. He was numbered with the transgressors. Totally rejected by his own. Which, of course, brought judgment on them. As another interaction with the people on his way to the cross, in Luke tells us, the women who were weeping, and Jesus told them, don't weep for me, weep for yourself and your children. And that judgment came in the horrible destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Jesus had to be killed outside. Because of the kind of sacrifice he was, he gave himself as a guilt offering. As we see over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He rendered himself voluntarily as a guilt offering. An offering for guilt, an offering for the punishment or the wages of sin. See, sin was imputed to the guilt offering. And the guilt offering becomes abhorrent to God. Because God can have nothing to do with sin. And so the guilt offering, according to the Mosaic law, must be burned outside the camp, outside the gate, because God can have no fellowship with sin. Or as the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, that is the sin offering, the guilt offering, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, it was because of the kind of sacrifice he was. It was a guilt offering, a sin offering. Jesus fulfilled the type in all respects. He became an offering for sin for us. Our guilt was imputed to him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter states. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, people who deny the imputation of sin, who say, how can somebody be killed for somebody else's sin? How can somebody pay the penalty for somebody else's sin? People who deny the imputation of sin must also deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, which means all we have is our own filthy rags to stand before God. But yet by the works of the law, no person will be justified. So this is why Jesus' sacrifice had to be a substitutionary atonement. See, Jesus' sacrifice is not patterned after the Old Testament types. Rather, the Old Testament types are patterned after the once-for-all sacrifice. They were the type. He is the fulfillment. For salvation to be accomplished, sin must be removed, both its guilt and its power. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin, because only Jesus is a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God. Only such a person as Jesus, offering such a sacrifice for sin in order to remove its guilt and power, could have made purification so as to save all who trust in his sacrifice, in his righteousness for salvation. See, salvation is not just salvation from the punishment of sin. It's salvation from a life of sin and salvation to a life of holiness. It is adoption. It is fellowship with God and Jesus. And such fellowship requires justification. It requires righteousness. And what kind of righteousness can justify a guilty sinner before a holy God? Only a perfect righteousness. Not one derived from the law. And the only conceivable righteousness that meets the requirements of God is the righteousness of Christ. As Paul stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. See, it's not. Righteousness is based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We're justified by faith, or by grace, through faith. Faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the cross is the supreme demonstration of the Father's love. The greatness of the sacrifice is proof of the greatness of the love. See what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. We love him because he first loved us. I mean, just all we have to do is ask just some simple questions. And that is, would the cross of Jesus be evidence? Would it be proof of God's love if there were no need for such a sacrifice? If people, like Billy Graham says, could be saved who never even heard the name of Jesus, then why is such a sacrifice necessary? And how is it proof of God's love? Would the cross be evidence or proof of God's supreme love for us if what was required could be accomplished some other way than the sacrifice of Jesus? If there was any other name under heaven by which we might be saved? Could the cross of Christ be evidence or proof of God's supreme love? If Christ's sacrifice, the efficacy of it, was dependent upon something we do to make it effective? That there was some cooperation, some contribution on our part, that it was contingent upon our making the right choice? Absolutely not. All such ideas just mock the cross. See, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is the contradiction of God. And so God must punish sin, or he would not be God. He would deny himself. He would deny his nature. He would deny his holiness. He'd deny his righteousness and his justice. This is what makes all the suffering of Jesus necessary. The cross is the satisfaction of divine justice. It is a propitiation, and the word propitiation just means the satisfaction of divine justice. He satisfied the wrath of God. You see, the more we emphasize the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the demands of God's justice, his hatred of sin, then the more amazing his grace and love become. A love and a grace that does not produce a reciprocal love to God in his word and holiness of life is not the love and grace of which the cross is proof. Simon was forced by Roman soldiers to be a participant in the death of Jesus. But yet, in the divine plan and purpose of God, it was the very means by which God used to bring him to a true saving faith in Jesus. He was forced by the soldiers against his will, but God gave him the will to deny himself, take up Jesus' cross, and follow Christ. Simon was forced. Jesus suffered voluntarily. Simon bore Jesus' cross. Jesus bore Simon's sin. When Simon saw Jesus suffering and hanging on the cross, God opened his eyes to see, must have, that he was suffering in place of him, that he was bearing his sin in his body on the cross. He was forced to witness what Jesus suffered, but he was given grace to see that Jesus suffered for him, and to trust in Christ's perfect life, not his own righteousness, to be justified before God. See, these are important details. Soldiers could have forced anybody. They could have grabbed anybody out of the crowd. But they forced Simon. Simon could have come along 10 minutes later. But he came at the right time. Simon could have carried the cross to Golgotha, dropped it on the ground, and turned around and left and gone about his business. But he witnessed what Jesus did for him. See that the soldiers did not force Simon or anyone else to carry Jesus' cross from the very beginning was in fulfillment of the type of Isaac. Because Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle. They put his own clothes back on Jesus so that prophecy could be fulfilled. The hatred of the Jews, or hatred of Jesus by the Jews, without a cause, was all to fulfill Scripture. And it was also Jesus could suffer to die according to the Scriptures. Every jot and tittle. It was to satisfy divine justice, divine wrath. It was to be the kind of sacrifice necessary for God to be both just and justifier for those who trust in Christ and His righteousness alone for salvation. See, His sacrifice was not just the salvation from the punishment of sin. It's a salvation from the guilt, from the power of sin, and salvation to a life of holiness. So there's Simon. He's mentioned in three Gospels for a purpose. And it's to be an example for us to take up the cross of Christ. And that's so important. It's Christ's cross we take up, not one of our own making. It's the cross He gives us to bear. It's His cross, not one of our own making. It's the cross of Christ. For following Him, to glory in the cross, in whatever is involved in being a Christian, any cost, any shame, any suffering, any duty that God calls us to. See, to most things that to most seem just like random, inconsequential, chance events are so important. It was for Simon. It was a divine appointment. He was chosen by He was forced by the soldiers, but He was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He was picked at random by the soldiers. But He was chosen specifically by God before the foundation of the world. And so, we are to do as the Hebrews told us. Author of Hebrews, since Jesus suffered outside the gate, let us also, verse 13 of Hebrews 13, hence let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city that is to come. We go out to Him. In other words, as Paul stated, come out from among them and be separate. And speaking of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. through 24, for indeed Jews ask for signs. Isn't this what they did right up to the cross? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in them. Jews ask for signs. So you got people out there who want some sign. They want some mystical experience. They want some external verification. Jews ask for signs. Greeks, Gentiles search for wisdom. They want this intellectually relevant, intellectually acceptable Christianity. Something they can harmonize with their own human wisdom. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Simon was crucified with Christ, not physically, but spiritually. He came out. He went outside the camp. He broke with traditional Judaism. See, we're told those who suffer with Christ will also reign with him. So Simon is given here as an example for us. And as the example that we are to seek to follow, to take up Christ's cross and follow him wherever he goes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that there is so much that you teach us, even in the details. We see that you do not leave one jot and tittle unfulfilled. And as our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, it did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill every jot and tittle, everything, all the things written concerning him. Lord, we know that this is true of your second coming, that all that is written of you will be fulfilled. It is true of what you will do in your church and among your true believers. All the promises that you have made to us are yes and amen. And so, Father, we just pray that we rest in those, no matter how insignificant that little promise may seem, Lord, that we rest in every truth of your word, every jot and tittle. And so, Lord, we commit all to you, and we pray, Lord, that we would be as Simon, who would, even though it may at times seem we are unwilling to take a cross and follow you, find that it is the best thing we had ever done in their entire life. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.